Invite you to get your Bibles this morning, if you will, open to the book of 2 John. 2 John. If you need a Bible, there's one on the side table. Encourage you to get one to study with us this morning. There is no first chapter, it's just 2 John, this letter that the Apostle John wrote. Brevity is 13 verses that we'll be reading. It says, verse 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Our Father in heaven, as we again approach thy throne of grace this morning, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for what your word teaches us. But Lord, I pray that our hearts are open this morning to receive your word and apply it. And Lord, I pray that as your Spirit moves mightily among us, Lord, I do pray if there's one in our midst who's never trusted in your Son, Jesus, as Savior, that Lord, that they've come to that understanding of their need, that they would trust in Jesus before it's everlasting too late. Lord, I pray that you guide and direct my words. For its name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Again, the Apostle John wrote this letter, or this epistle, if you will. Some believe that maybe this was written to a church. Some believe that this was written to a lady and her children, and I'll further explain that as we go through. Now, the reason for some of the differing opinions as to whether John wrote this letter to a Christian woman and her children, or if he wrote it to a specific church, is, and if it was to a specific church, this would have been a letter that would have become circular in nature. For those who lean towards this being written to a church, they contend that John addressed the letter in the manner he did due to the persecution that the church was experiencing at that time, during that time period. So addressing the letter to a specific church could have caused greater suffering and persecution if the letter had fallen into wrong hands. So that's part of the thinking by some as to if he was addressing this to a church. Now, for those who hold that this letter was written to a specific church lady, a Christian lady, Christian woman, they contend that her name was probably Korea. And the reason for that is based upon the Greek word from which the word lady was translated. If you go in the Greek, you'll find the word Korea is used in where they translated this word. And this is the case. It could very well be that a church was meeting in her home. Now, if you recall, during these time periods, is that there were no church buildings. So churches met in people's homes. And so therefore, as a result, he could have been writing it directly to this lady, this woman, who was hosting the church in her home. Likewise, it could also be that John's letter was in response to a letter that this lady had written to him, asking him about some doctrinal issues and heresy that was already creeping into churches. And there were those that were going into different churches and they were trying to corrupt the true teachings about Jesus Christ. So for either case, whether it be a church or a lady, the message of this epistle, this letter, does not change, whether it be written directly to a lady or to a church. And you can draw a conclusion as to if you think it was to a church or to a woman, a Christian woman that was hosting a church in her home. I'll leave that to your discretion. I personally believe it was written directly to a woman, all right, that he wrote this to. That's my personal opinion. You can have yours. But again, in our text, we find as John opens this letter is that there's a salutation that he gave, says the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Did you count the number of times that the word truth was mentioned just in these first three verses that John opens this letter up? And one of the things is that he started out and he began with, he says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And then he went on to say, but also all they that have known the truth. I titled the message this morning, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Truth, that is, and I'm talking about biblical truth, is something that in our society today that's being pushed out of our society, is being pushed out of our generations, if you will. We find the real truth is being pushed out of our homes, is being pushed out of our churches, is being pushed out of our nation, and as a result, we have seen a great erosion to the societal fabric of our nation because real biblical truth has been pushed out, or is being pushed out. Now, truth does not change. If God's Word does not change, truth does not change. But society can co-opt truth and adopt something else and call it truth. So that which was evil is now called good, and that which is good, which was good, is now called evil. And that's how our societal change is happening and has happened. And as a result, our foundation, if you will, of this nation has really become very shaky at best. From where our nation started out some 240-some years ago, as we look at where it was built upon doctrinal truths, biblical truths, and foundations, now look at where we're at. Anything goes. If it feels good, do it. That's the way our society is living. But you know, every child of God should be taught and should seek to understand what it means to love, especially other children of God. Not only people of the world, meaning all people, but what it really means to love other children of God. And when we have that love that God desires of us to have, a love that is based on His love, children of God, especially members of churches, have a special affinity that the world does not understand. And that special affinity is something that is bound because of a mutual love, that a love that's a pure love based on truth, one that it's a love that we can tell one another when the truth is true, when a falsehood is false, that can tell one another when there needs to be exhortation, when there needs to be rebuke, that one that when we speak about sound doctrinal teachings, because it's based on truth, we accept it because it comes from truth. That's a special affinity that we as children of God, as members of a local congregation, have an opportunity to really be able to hold forth, if you will, these truths, and that love binds us, we grow stronger together, and as a result, we embrace one another, and we start to understand a little bit more when it says that we're to exhort one another with love and with care and long-suffering. We start to really understand what that means. Because we see it, how the Word of God changes us. But again, it's based upon the truth of God's Word. And that's why when John opened this letter, he says, whom I love in the truth, but also all they that have known the truth. You know, if we look at the word truth, and we look at it from a dictionary perspective, what is truth? What is the definition? It's conformity of assertion to fact or reality. The state of being true. Now, why is that important? Why is the definition important to us? Because if we don't understand that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end, that we have in the 66 books, if we don't embrace it as the infallible Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, if we don't embrace it as such, then we are left to man's words. So we make an assertion. We make an assertion to the fact is that we embrace the Bible as being true. In other words, we embrace the Word, the Bible as being the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, it is true. It is good for all people, all places, at all times. God's Word is true. Therefore, we have an assertion, if you will, or we base it on a fact that God's Word is true. Simple statement. Jesus said, I am the way. We take that as truth. Why? Because Jesus is true. Jesus says that if I give you any other words, it would be a lie. I cannot lie, He says. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the only way unto the Father. The way, the truth, and the life, He says. So we accept that as truth. That truth then does what? Binds us together, because we believe, based on Jesus' words, we believe that Jesus was not only a man, but He was 100% God. He was God in the flesh here on this earth for 33 and a half years in His ministry. We believe that He is true, therefore His Word is true, and what binds us together in that truth is the assertion of the fact is that we embrace not only the fact that He is the Savior, we embrace Him as the Savior, and that binds us together as children of God. And we talk to one another about the fact that He is the Savior. And as a result, we look at it as fact, we look at it as reality, we don't look at it as a myth or a fable. And when we look at truth from God's Word, is that then we start to conform to it, we are transformed by it because of the fact is that we embrace it as truth and not a lie. And I hope that makes sense. I hope that using that definition and building upon that definition helps us to see about the fact is that where this binding. When John was writing this letter, he says, I love you in the truth. I love you in Jesus. I love you because of the gospel. I love you and all they that love you and that are known of the truth. Now what does the word truthful mean? Simply means speaking the truth. Habitually speaking the truth. Do you know you will never have to worry about telling the truth? Now, I will tell you, truth sometimes hurts. It's sometimes hard to tell the truth. It's hard. It's easy to tell a lie. Because we often tell lies. Why? To keep from hurting somebody's feelings. Or to make them feel better. We tell them a lie. Telling the truth is hard at times, but I'll tell you, once you have told the truth, you never have to worry, did I say it wrong? My point is, if you said it, I don't have to worry about what I said, because it's always going to be right, if it's from God's Word. Now again, you've got to give the truth in love, don't get me wrong. But my point is, giving the truth out, and when it becomes a part of us speaking habitually in speaking the truth, we will have less tendency to tell lies. We will have less tendency to speak untruths. And so as a result here is that, and think about this, and many of you have either been in a courtroom at one time or another, watched a courtroom session on television. During the swearing-in process, the witness is most often required to place their left hand on the Bible, to raise their right hand, and to solemnly swear before God and the others in the courtroom that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. But some time ago, I watched a remake of an old classic, which had a court scene in it. And when it came time for the swearing in of the witness, no Bible was placed before the witness to place the left hand on. And the witness actually asked, where is the Bible? The response from the bailiff was, we don't use the Bible in this courtroom. The response from, and it says, it was okay to swear the oath before God, but was not based upon the Bible, God's truth. Now, think about that simple scenario and that simple thought. Is that they were able to say, well, you can raise your right hand and say you swear before God, but placing the hand on the Bible says something when it comes to giving testimony. I swear on the Bible. In fact, when we were kids growing up, one of the things that we would say, especially when we want to get a point across, I swear in a stack of Bibles that what I am saying, because you wanted them to know that what you were saying was truthful, I swear in a stack of Bibles that this is true what I'm telling you. You see, placing the hand in a courtroom on the Bible and saying, I stand before God that I'm placing my hand. In other words, I am conveying to you that not only am I standing for God, but I am placing my hand that what I'm going to say is truthful because it will be based upon the truth. And that's what you're asked, to tell the truth when you're in a courtroom. And it serves as a reminder that we're to tell the truth, not just partial truth, but the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and that we are going to do so before God. As a pastor, as teachers, we stand before the congregation, we stand before our classes, and we're responsible for telling the truth. Not according to our words, but according to thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. As leaders in our homes, we should also be using the Bible to teach God's truths to our families. But you know, sadly in our society, which is our homes, our government, our courts, many churches, the Bible is continually being assaulted. It's continually being pushed out. Truth is eroding away. Though God's truth is never going to erode. Okay? But truth, God's Word, is being pushed out, especially in many churches, and heretical teachings are now at the forefront in many churches today. I was listening this morning on the radio before we came to church, and I heard this commentary. It was talking about the state of churches today. And the state of churches is that people that are sitting in churches today, and they've been sitting in churches for 10, 20, 30 years, is that their lives have not really changed much from when they first came to know Christ as Savior. They've been trying to do a little tidy-up work and do a little clean-up work in their lives. But their lives are still in shambles. Even after 30 years of being in church, there's been no demonstrative change in their life. They struggle. They wonder, why is it that there's not been more change, more closeness to the Lord? Why is it they have not looked upon their lives as being something that's become a great benefit, a vessel meet for the Master's use? Why is it they continually keep going down the same slippery slopes? Why is it that their lives is that it still is very prickly in their lives? It's not, things have not, the edges are not smoothed over, if you will, as far as in their service under the Lord. And I truly believe that the reason for that is because we have tried to do all this cosmetic stuff in our lives that we forgot to go back to the truth and let it really chip away at that uncircumcised heart at times. To chip away at it. To let the truth expose us. Let it be as the Word of God is what? Quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, being able to divide asunder the soul, the spirit, being able to divide asunder the thoughts, the intents. Amen. Because of the fact is that we have not gone to the truth. We have talked in platitudes. We have talked in different levels, but we have not gone to the very source and said, thus saith the Lord, and we're going to change by the Word of God. I look at the number of times that John used the word truth here in just the first three verses, and I have to believe, and not only did he talk about truth, but he talked about love, the agape love that's there. And I have to believe that his intention in writing this letter was so that it would become paramount. We'll see here in the next few verses, paramount, that truth must be very of utmost importance, not only in our homes. We are such, and we've heard this statement even this morning in our devotional. We live in a coddled society. We live in such a coddled society that we don't want to hear, no, you're wrong. How do I know that? Because children no longer receive grades of A, B, C, D, and F. They receive grades that are such that, well, you met expectations. You exceeded expectations. You didn't meet expectations. What in the world does that mean? When I was a kid in school, I knew if I got an A, boy, that was a great thing. If I got a D or an F, That was bad. And I will tell you that I had to reconcile those things when I got home. Why did you get a D? Why did you get an F? Why didn't you at least get a C or a B or an A? Why couldn't you have done better? I understood those things. We live in a society where we look at the sports that are being played. You don't get any trophy. We don't want to have any standouts. I'll tell you, those kids, they keep score. I don't care what game it is. Kids keep score. They know if it's 5-7. At the end, they don't want it just a participation. They want a winning plaque or something to put on their wall or on their desk. My point is, why is all this coddling? What has it done to our society? It has eroded the truth. The truth about who God is. Now we have is that, well, we don't hurt your feelings. You can get to heaven in your own way. Just be a good person. Just do good things to become acceptable. I'll tell you, the truth is, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. The truth is, if you don't trust in Jesus as Savior, you're going to die and go to hell. The truth is, Jesus died so you don't have to go to hell. The truth is, Jesus loves you and wants you in heaven. The truth is, trust in Him, you'll go to heaven. You see, those are the things of the truth that becomes paramount in this letter. In verse 4 of our text, it goes on to say, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. So John here, he salutes and acclaims the church lady. Now I said, it was a lady he wrote this to, okay? You want to say it's a church, that's fine. Same message. But for raising the children in truth and love. And I'll tell you, as parents, as grandparents, we are charged with teaching our children what truth is and what is a lie. What truth is. If you don't teach them what truth is, how can you tell them, don't lie to me? Because anything they say should be accepted as truth. There was one thing my parents told me, if you're going to tell me something, tell me the truth. Tell me the truth. Don't lie to me. I'm going to find you out. Don't lie to me. Tell me the truth. And that's what we ought to be teaching our children, to train up our children the way they should go. Why? Because when they get older, they will what? They'll not depart. That doesn't say they're not going to go away from it for a period of time, but they'll know where to return to it. We have a society that is caught up in situational ethics. Something goes wrong, something goes bad, and they say, well, Pastor, you need to understand what happened. Well, I'm going to ask, how's it aligned with God's Word? Now, how's it aligned with God's Word? What, you need to understand my situation. You need to understand why I got to where is this? How does it align with God's Word? You see, we oftentimes, again, this is part of that coddling. We oftentimes, because we don't want to hurt, you see why somebody says, you need to understand my situation? What they're really saying is, I want you to agree that what I did was right. Okay? I want you to agree that what I did was right. And that I can justify what I did as being right, even though that it's against God's Word. I have had people that I've counseled, couples that I've had to counsel, that were dealing with marriage that was about to break up, that was about to become a divorce. And one of the things that I always have told them from the very onset, if you've come here for me to give you license to get a divorce, you need to go find someone else. I do not have the authority to give you a license to get divorced. I do not have that authority from God. What God has joined together, let not man tear asunder. That's what God's Word says. My role as counselor for a couple, when they come to me, is that I am going to do everything in my power to give them the tools to try to unify themselves. Now, it may require a little time of separation so that they can get their heads squared back up, so they can get their thoughts squared back up. There could be a time of separation, but I will never give I will never give license and authority for two individuals to divorce. I have no authority. Now, I want you to understand something. If I have no authority as pastor, that says you have no authority as layperson to give anyone license to say, it's okay, go do it. Now, the reality is, divorce may happen. Divorce may happen. But you have no license, I have no license, according to the truth of God's Word, to give somebody authority to go divorce. Alright? That is the truth. And I'm just giving you one example. But in our homes, in our the things that we do in our thought process, whether it be in our church, whether it be in our homes, we need to be training people about what God's Word says. John wrote in John 5:39, search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. This was Jesus speaking. In Acts, we find there in Acts 17:11, it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Talking about people of Macedonia, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And of course, we continually quote 2 Timothy 2:15, that we're to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And what we find is that from Scripture, we have a responsibility. And as John was writing here, this letter, he was writing that, I give you no new commandment, but I give you the one commandment that all of the other commandments are really built upon. It's the love of God, the love of Christ, and how that it is supposed to guide and direct our lives. The very first commandment. You know, Jesus was challenged as to what the great commandment was, especially you can read about it in Matthew chapter 22. But he was tempted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and a lawyer came up to him and says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then the second is likened to the first, in the sense that we're to do what? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus went on to say, upon all of the law, all of the prophets that we have in the Old Testament, hang these two commandments. We are to love one another. But it has to be a love that is true, a love that's pure, a love that's based on the Word of God. One of the things that I want us to understand this morning is that if we do not take love and base it on God's Word and put it squarely between truth and discernment, if you let down truth or you let down discernment, and I look at the truth and discernment, those are the walls. Love has to be bound between truth and discernment. Because if you let love, or if you let love go, or I should say truth go, you let discernment go, the banks overflow. And what you end up with is destruction. If you lose sight, how many times have you heard people make this statement? Love me for who I am. I am what I am. I do what I am because this is who I am. No, you do things because you're a sinner and that's what you want to do. Okay? Whether you want to be a drunkard, whether you want to be an adulterer, a fornicator, whether you want to be in a homosexual lifestyle, whether you want to be a transgender, those are choices that you make. No, Pastor, that's who I am. No, that is who you want to be. That is your choice. That is your choice. But you need to understand, I was born this way. You were born a sinner. You have the propensity to do things because you are a sinner. You have the capability to do things because you are a sinner. But by the grace of God, He can change you. And His Word says, I can change you so that what? So that you will not want to do those things. It will be a life-changing event if you will trust in God. But oh, Pastor, you need to love me because of who I am. No, first of all, I love you because you're you. Jesus loves you because you're you. He died on the cross because He loves you. But He hates your sin. He hates the fact of what you're doing, and that is something that you're doing because you want to do, and that is the truth. that He loves you and died for you. When you become a child of God, your desires, your wants should change according to the truth of God's Word. He says that we're to do what? We're to kill the old man, bury the old man, put the old man to death, so that we are what? Raised in His likeness, raised in His newness, so that we walk and pattern our lives after Him. That is based on the truth. That's based on His love and how He loves us. You know, one of the things that our church has responsibility for, as a congregation, you have just as much equal responsibility as I have for what I'm going to say. We have a responsibility here at Cornerstone Baptist Church to maintain the purity of God's Word. We have the responsibility to maintain the purity of this church. Those two things are paramount of our church. Purity of the church, purity of God's Word. Now, God's Word is not going to change. Its purity is not going to change. But we have the responsibility to maintain the purity. In other words, that we take and we accept it, we embrace it, we teach it, we preach it, we manifest it, we demonstrate it, we show it forth. The purity of God's Word. But also the purity of the church. And why is that so important? It's so important because, as Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." A chaste virgin. That's what our church needs to seek to be. A chaste virgin. Because there will be one day that there will be the marriage of the bride and the groom. The church being the bride and Jesus being the groom. There will be this time of this wedding, if you will, of the Lamb. And the thing is that if we are not keeping the church pure, if we're not, and what I say now, keeping it pure with imperfect people, I understand that. But you see, we're still under the guidance and leadership of the Lord. When we seek to maintain the purity, that means we're willing to do what? Assess ourselves against God's Word. You've heard me say this on countless occasions, and I'm going to continue to say this because I think it's imperative. When we look at God's Word, we ought to look at our congregation and say, are we, as Cornerstone Baptist Church, are we fulfilling what God has called us to do? Have we compromised the Word of God? Are we doing programs and or ministries all in the name of Jesus, and I double quote that, in name of Jesus, but they're actually contrary to the teachings of God's Word? We ought to be challenging ourselves. If anything that we're going to do, how does it align with the Word of God? Because we want to maintain the purity of our church. When we preach, are we preaching the truth? It's said about Jesus in Paul writing to the church of Ephesus in Ephesians 5, starting at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." You see, the Lord is going to present the church to Himself. And we, as one of the Lord's churches, are we maintaining the purity so that He could look upon us and say, there is a chaste virgin. One that is acceptable in My sight. That's our responsibility. And we ought to be looking at that as far as the truth goes. Are we in alignment with the Word of God? Seeking to be spotless and pure. Now, you know, many churches today are spilling out love, love, love. But it's not bound between truth and discernment. And as a result, here's where they come down on. Here's some statements. You may have heard these. God is love, therefore God would never send anyone to hell. God loves all people. Now I'll tell you, let's dissect that statement. God is love, therefore God would never send anyone to hell. God loves all people. First of all, God loves all people. True statement. Amen? True statement. God would never send anyone to hell. Is that a true statement? Amen. God would never send anyone to hell. That is a true statement. God is love. True statement. God would not send anyone to hell. True statement. Alright? But, here's where it goes. And here's where when you take this to the conclusion, the logical conclusion that many churches are trying to say, is that since God would not send anyone to hell, then that says hell does not exist. Alright? Hell does not exist. It's a myth. It's a fabrication. And at worst case, it's only for, as the Scripture says, the devil and the fallen angels. Alright? That's all it's for. God would never send anyone to hell. But when you get into studying the Scripture, when you get into studying the Scripture and what the truth has to say, it says this, John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." That word perish, the word perishing, it means completely separated from God. It means to be in darkness. It means to be in torment, in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. "Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That word abideth means continual. That word abideth, that E-T-H at the end, means is without end. The wrath of God abideth on him. Anyone that refuses salvation of God, anyone that refuses everlasting life of God, the wrath of God, when they die, the wrath of God will abide upon them forever. That is the truth according to God's Word. Acts 4:12 tells us, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Again, this is the truth. This is when you are talking to someone about salvation, these are the things that people need to hear. This is the truth. Not that, well, all roads lead to heaven. Or this idea that, well, God is love, God loves all people, therefore God would not send anyone out. An individual that goes to hell is because they did not receive the gift of love, which was Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." They're not willing to hear and not willing to teach, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That is also the truth. "There are none righteous, no, not one. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and sin has come" what? "Upon all of man." You see, my point is that when we look at what the Word of God has to say, is that God is love. God sent Jesus because He loves all of mankind. Jesus died once for all, that all may be saved. An individual will go to hell if they choose to go to hell. God in His justice, in His perfection, says that if you do not come unto Me, you do not trust in My Son Jesus, you have chosen separation. You have chosen death, the second death. You have chosen eternal fire. You have chosen that. So God did not send you there. You chose to go there. That's why it says hell has to be enlarged. Isaiah, we read that. Isaiah says hell has to be enlarged. Why? To receive all of those who are in their pride. When you reject Jesus, you're not willing to come before the cross and say, "I'm a sinner in need of a Savior." When you're not willing to come and say, "I'm going to accept the gift of salvation. I accept the fact that You paid my penalty on the cross of Calvary." When you're not willing to accept that and you die in your sin of unbelief, then you are separated from God for all of eternity, and the wrath of God abideth on you for all of eternity, which has no end. There is no getting out. There is no praying out. There is no purgatory. There is no buying out. There is no getting out. You are there forever. That is the truth. Not because Pastor Ron says it, but because Jesus said, "I am the only way unto the Father," and that is through belief in Jesus as being the Savior. Amen? And I'll tell you, and that is love. That is the true love. Because if we don't give the true love, then what we do is we give all of this misinformation out here, which verse 7 tells us, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So here in the early part of the first century, the churches were still, they were already being inundated by Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist was very present. You know, I have to believe in many ways that Satan thought that, boy, I'll tell you, let's kill Jesus. And you know, they'll just disperse, they'll go away, there'll be nothing there left. Those people are going to flee. After they saw Jesus, after He rose from the grave, they were emboldened. They were emboldened. And the more pressure that was put upon the early churches, the more they spread the gospel. And you know, and Satan didn't stop. But I'll tell you, you know what? Praise God, the Spirit of God is more powerful than Satan. The Spirit of God was with the churches. They were empowered from the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God was with those churches and with our churches today. And the Word goes forth, and it's the same Word that convicted and brought Saul of Tarsus on his knees and said it's hard to kick against the pricks of conviction. It's the same Spirit that comes and does what? Convicts us of our need of salvation, draws us to the Savior. It's the same message. It's the same truth. And John says that there are many deceivers, even in this time period, which was probably when this letter was written around between 85 and 90 A.D., and what we find here is that there were deceivers then, there's deceivers today, there's churches full of these types of deceivers, and the question is, can we recognize the deceit? The only way we're going to be able to recognize the deceit is if we study what God's Word has to say and embrace it as the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's what we have to embrace it. Our society, you know, in our workplace, the word diversity is thrown around, and there's a lot of things that are done. You know, workshops, especially when you're in the professional world, workshops after workshop are given about diversity. Now, what is diversity about? Diversity is really to try to create an environment where everyone, irrespective of the culture that you come from, irrespective of the background, the ethnicity, your gender, your religion, whatever it is, to foster an environment so that you can rise to the fullest potential and that you can help in the success of the company. That's what diversity is about in the workplace. The problem is those terms and those ideas have found themselves, they're found its way into the church. And the problem is that when you start with having diversity in the church, now let me be very clear. We love every ethnicity. People from all walks of life. We're going to extend the Word of God. Anyone who walks in our door, they're going to be loved of Jesus, loved of us. We're going to give the same message to them that walk in our doors as we give to our own congregation because it's based on the Word of God. We don't change it. Just because a fresh face comes in, they get the same message that everybody else gets. Amen? Because there can only be one message. That from the truth, from the Word of God. But the problem is, people come in with new ideas, new thoughts. And oftentimes, those new ideas, our thoughts, are going to be brought in because, you know what? We want to have an outreach program. And here's where the little lies, the little leaven starts to come in. Well, Pastor Shirley, you're not against an outreach to bring in new people. Or the pastor may bring this up and people may say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, does that really fall in line with what the Scriptures teach? And it works both ways. And shouldn't we give it a go and give it a try? Well, let's think about that word truth and discernment. And sometimes the word discernment means discrimination. And yes, there's times that we are going to have discrimination. You bring forth an idea that's not in accordance with God's Word, and we can show it in love that it's not in accordance with God's Word, we're going to discriminate, so no, we're not going to do it. Because it is against God's Word. We are going to discriminate. Because it's not in keeping. Because remember, we are to maintain the purity of God's Word and the purity of the church. And just because somebody comes up with an idea about an outreach, if it's not in accordance and in keeping with God's Word, it is going to be rejected. And you know what? Even if I bring something up and you challenge it, as a church, you could say, no, pastor, we're not going to do that because it's not in keeping with God's word. And you know, that's a simple answer. That's the straightforward answer. It's not in keeping with God's word. I don't care how much I would scream and yell and say, but you've got to listen, I'm the leader of this congregation. No, pastor, it's not in keeping. You see, churches have been unwilling to stand on the truth, and just because the pastor said something, they went for it, hook, line, and sinker, and did it. Now, prayerfully, I'll never bring anything to you on that matter, but you know what? You're still here to help keep me in check as well, as I am for you. That's how we work together in love. That's how we work together through the Spirit and through God's teachings. Yes, there will be times that there will be discrimination, that we will not accept all ideas. There will be truth. There will be discernment. That's what our love... Oh, pastor, you don't love me because, you know, if you love me, you'd let us try this ministry. You'd let us try this outreach. No, I love you, and that's why we're not going to do it. Because it's going to be what? It's going to end in failure. And if anything, and I say, here's why it's going to end in failure. Be very careful with what I'm saying. The failure is this. At the end of the ministry, at the end of the outreach, who received honor and glory? You did. My idea? We got some extra people? Pat me on the back. You received honor and glory. And you see, that's why it was a failure. Because Jesus did not receive honor and glory. That's why it was a failure. It was never going to succeed, never going to win, never going to work, because of the fact it was all about you and what you wanted. You see, I do believe that God will open doors in our thoughts about how to outreach better. Alright? You know, our society changes and there's things that we may do that we're not changing the Word. Sometimes our approach is a little different. But every time our approach that we look at how we're going to reach out to people, it has to come back. Does God receive the honor and glory? Are we going to be opening ourselves up for compromise? Are we going to be opening up ourselves for anything that would detract away from teaching the Word of God just so that we can get a new face? I will tell you, if that's the only reason that we're doing something is to get a new face, we've gone the wrong route. It is not in keeping with the Word of God. And that's why it's imperative for us to notice. And notice that many deceivers, they are in the world. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy. He wrote to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 2:16, but shun profane and vain babblers, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, or gangrene, if you will. And so what we find here is that damage can come. And I will tell you, what I'm preaching this morning is just very paramount to our teachers. Our teachers need to understand, you have the responsibility to teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because if you don't, let's say that you're a teacher and you're teaching at a young age. Let's say it's in one of those early classes where the kids are really starting to ask a lot of questions and they're really gravitating to what you're saying, and you teach them a lie. You teach them something that's based on a lie. It's not according to God's Word. By the time they become adults, the pastor is going to have a long, hard time unwinding and reteaching what you have set a seed for. That's why it's imperative. That's why it's imperative for you as teachers to understand you have a real responsibility to be teaching the truth. You're an extension of the pastor's ministry. And by the way, parents, you also have responsibility here as well as grandparents, and making sure what you're teaching at home is the truth also, so that we keep in concert of what we're teaching. We must be able to discern when one has erred in the faith. We must be able to seek to talk to them about truth. And if one has to be set outside the congregation because they've erred in the truth and they will not change, we pray about them so that they can what? Repent and have a desire to come back. But it's all done in love. And all done according to God's Word. Now notice here in verse 8, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If you're out here preaching and teaching that you can get to heaven some way other than through Jesus, you're a deceiver. You're an antichrist. You've got another gospel. If you tell someone that they can get into heaven because they're baptized, I shared with you on other occasions that out door knocking, I asked individuals, I started asking the question, are you saved? I got all kinds of answers from that because people don't necessarily understand that question. Are you saved? And I say, are you saved? And they would say, well, I've been baptized. And I said, okay, that's not what I ask you. Then I realized what I had to ask them. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And if you do, what was that based on? When did you come to know Jesus as your Savior? Because a lot of people believe and they're being taught that if I get baptized, I can get saved. A lot of people are believing that if they just clean themselves up and get themselves presentable before God, He will accept them. A lot of people have this idea, if I just join this particular church over here, that qualifies me for heaven. Some believe if I give all kinds of sums of money and I go up these spiritual platitudes and these levels and I have a spiritual guide, that eventually will get me to heaven. There are those that believe that, you know, I might die and I didn't get it right the first time. I get to come back. Now, the second time I come back, I might be coming back as an insect. And once I die out of there, hopefully I'll get back into being the human again. And I get back as a human, I'll just keep trying it and trying and getting better. And eventually, if I do it enough times and I finally die and come back, is that, you know, that'll get me into heaven. My Bible teaches me, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then cometh the judgment. That is the truth. There's only one time. The life you have, that's it. To make a decision for Jesus Christ. If we take Jesus out of the equation, it says that individual does not have God. They do not, in fact it says, but if you do have Jesus, if you do embrace the truth, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he is both the Father and the Son. Now verse 10 is very important. Verse 11 is very important. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, oftentimes we're told, in fact the Scripture teaches us, that we're to be hospitable. We're to be hospitable and to receive people. Even in the church, we're to be hospitable. When people come in, new people come in. But when somebody comes in and they're teaching a damnable heresy, you say, what's a damnable heresy? Damnable heresy is this, a teaching that is contrary to the Scriptures about Jesus Christ, that if an individual embraces that teaching, they die in that teaching, they will go to hell because they did not believe that Jesus is the only way. There's no other name under heaven given unto us whereby we must be saved. No other name. Jesus is the only way. These heresies that come in, and I have to believe that part of what John was writing this letter was to address probably some questions that were coming up about some things that were being said, things that were being introduced, and he was embracing those things. Now, for brevity, and that's what he says there in the last couple verses, he says, I've kept this letter short because I plan to come see you, and then we will what? We'll expand upon the things that we need to talk about. That's why he didn't put any more in this letter. But the point is, he says, those that come in and they want to bring in other teachings, we must reject them. And in fact, if somebody comes to your home and they want to bring in another doctrine, not to be hospitable to them. Now, I know that you may say, well, I want to witness to them. I want to talk to them. Well, it's still going to be what? It's still going to be at somewhat of an arm's length occasion. All right? For this reason, if they're not going to change, they're there to change you. If they're not going to embrace the gospel, yes, you plant seeds, yes, you water. But I will tell you, if they're not willing to look at the Scripture that you're showing them and saying, you know what, is that I'm not going to accept that. I have my own thinking, my pastors, my teachers, they're teaching me a certain way. They have a different view on this, and I'm not going to embrace that. You've got to be careful about the hospitality that you're offering them, because in effect, you're saying is that your idea, your thoughts, your religion, your faith is just as credible as mine is. Mine's based on Scripture. Yours is based on you. Yours is based on something else. And the Scripture says we must be very careful about the type of hospitality and the credence that we give them when they're teaching a lie. You have to be able to point out that what their doctrines are, what their teachings are in they're in conflict with the Word of God. And if they're not willing to change, all right, you need to be very careful about keeping them coming to your home. Because you see, if you're not careful, if you're not grounded in the Word, you might take that little seed that was planted by them, and you might start challenging, well, does God's Word really say this or that? That's why I'm saying you have to be very careful in your stand. And here's some things that I think are very fundamental that our church needs to really understand and be able to stand upon. And I think these are some very fundamental foundational teachings that we have. First of all, the Word of God is infallible. Amen? It is the Word of God. God either spoke directly, or God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's all through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but my point is, He either spoke directly as an autograph, meaning He dictated and it was written down. He spoke, it was written down. Through the inspiration, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There is no private interpretation. It is all of God. God's Word harmonizes itself. My responsibility is to find the harmony in God's Word. I have no authority to shoehorn my own theology into it. Okay? I have no authority to shoehorn my theology into it. I cannot make it say something it does not say. So the inspired Word of God, it's God's Word, it's infallible. Oh, by the way, and that's not just the words that are written in red. That's all 66 books. Okay? You understood what I just said there, right? All 66 books. Alright? The virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is 100% man, 100% God. That's what we have to embrace. Jesus lived a sinless life. If Jesus did not live a sinless life, the Scripture says He could not have died for our sin. He had to live a sinless life. We also have to believe as a result of Jesus coming to live a sinless life that when He died on the cross, He was our substitute. He was our atonement. The Scripture uses the word propitiation. He was our substitute for us. We could not die for ourselves because we could not save ourselves. We need Jesus. Another foundational teaching that we must embrace and hold to: the effectiveness of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is that, you know, if we look in the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed daily. Those animals were sacrificed involuntarily. Their blood was shed as a looking forward to Jesus coming. Day after day, thousands upon thousands of animals were sacrificed. Jesus came and He says, "No man takes my life, I willingly lay it down." Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. But Jesus didn't stay in that grave, He arose from the grave. He ascended back to heaven. He has a life today and a ministry. He is making intercession for us day in and day out. We also believe by Scripture that salvation is by grace and not of works. We believe that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and Jesus alone can save us. We believe there's two ordinances the Scriptures teach: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are paramount. Baptism first, then the Lord's Supper. Baptism to the saved individual, then the Lord's Supper after baptism. And there's only two ordained offices: pastor and deacon. Those are to be held by men, with the requirements as given in 1 Timothy and in Titus. And you see, those are paramount foundational teachings that we have that we need to embrace. Notice in closing what the Scripture says. It says here, "Neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Somebody comes into your home and they're teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God, and you say, "Well, that's what you want to believe in. God bless you. Have a good day." That God bless you says, I give you credence for what you do. Keep going and do what you're doing. It says, when you say God bless you, in other words, go ahead and do what you're doing, you have become a partaker in their evil deeds. Somebody comes into our church, same thing. And we say to them, Godspeed, even though we don't accept what you're doing, we have become partakers of their evil deeds. No, you say, God's Word says this. It is not what you say. God's Word says A, B, C. You have said D, E, F. We cannot embrace that. We're not going to embrace that. And as a result, I'm going to pray for you that you're going to change to embrace what God does say. And then it's back to them. Embrace the truth or reject the truth. You see, that is what, when John was writing to this lady, or this church, whichever it was the case, but he was writing this letter, he says, I love you in the truth. And that truth is something that we must hold paramount. It's something that we must embrace individually, as families, as a congregation. If we don't, we will become very worldly minded. We'll open the doors to anything and everything, any ideas, every idea. And what it will do is we will give to the rise that any idea and any thought is at the same level and credence as the Word of God. Let us never, ever get to that point. But I'll say this in closing, that if you've never trusted in Jesus, you need to do that today. Jesus alone can save you. He alone paid your sin debt at the cross of Calvary. If you haven't trusted Him, do so today. Let us stand as our musicians come for a hymn of invitation. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this study, we just thank you so much for this letter that John wrote through your inspiration, your leadership, your guidance. May we all have learned from it, Lord. May we have been challenged to never compromise your word, your truth. Whatever the need of the hour is, Lord, may we be obedient and follow your leadership. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.